Great to be here again. Can you turn in your Bibles with me? Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter? You know, for me personally, the book of Romans has meant everything. It's been incredibly foundational for all of life, all of my life, and of course all of the lives of so many of his saints. And when we get to chapter 8, we're really at the pinnacle of the book. You know, when Paul wrote Romans, he was preparing the Roman church for his eventual visit to Rome. He was in Corinth. He was about ready to head back to Jerusalem, but he wanted to prepare for what would be an eventual visit to Rome. He didn't know how he would get there. He didn't plan to go there because he had to appeal to Caesar for his own life, but that is what happened. And so this book of Romans, was written to prepare the Roman church, and in it, Paul summarized the gospel that he'd been preaching for over 20 years of his public ministry as an apostle. And the theme of this book is the gospel of God. The theme verse of the entire book, if you will, is Romans 1:16, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe it. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's the theme of the book of Romans, justification by faith and all of its implications. So if you're sort of studying and thinking along with me this evening, you'll see that Romans 8 lands at the end of his development of the message of the gospel of justification by faith and its implications. The reason we're going through the explanation is because we're landing right in the middle of the book. Generally, as you know, we start at chapter 1, verse 1 and work our way through, but for the purpose of this evening's study, we're not able to do that. So we start right with chapter 8, and so we have to give some sort of background and context to the passage that we're going to be studying tonight. And the background and context to this study really has to do with the whole outline of these first 8 chapters. If you're taking notes and you want to sort of look at the outline, it might start like this. The introduction of the book is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And then there's an extended section that begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and ends at chapter 3, verse 20, which proves from God's eternal vantage point the universal sinfulness of all mankind. Now, the reason why God wants to prove that all of mankind is sinful is because man, without knowing the need for a cure, will never pursue the cure. And the need for the cure is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a desperate situation. We can't save ourselves. There's no possible way that works can do it. There's no possible way that religion can do it. And so the breakdown of these first few chapters goes like this. The heathen are shown to be condemned. The practical atheist is shown to be condemned because he has suppressed the truth that he knows about God. There's abundant revelation everywhere about God, but he's suppressed that truth so that he might pursue his own unrighteous life. So that's why the heathen is unconverted, and that's why the heathen is condemned. And then it moves on from there into the moralist of chapter 2, and the moralist is a little bit different breed. The moralist says, "I would never do the things that the heathen does in chapter 1. I despise those things. I know how to evaluate those things that they're wrong. I know how to evaluate those things that if they're right or not. And I condemn them." And so the moralist believes, because of the fact that he is able to condemn the evil deeds of others, he believes that that by itself is what justifies him. I know how to evaluate. I can pick up the Sunday morning paper and I can read about all the stuff that's going on in our world, and I can point the finger at it and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And they say that because of that, because they know how to evaluate, they're justified. God says no. No, because you're not even obeying the truth that you espouse for others, and your conscience condemns you, and God is going to judge you according to the secrets that are in your heart, not according to what you say. And then it moves from there into the condemnation of the religious man. The religious man is condemned, not because he's religious so much, but because of the fact that he trusts in his religious system. With all of its rites and all of its ceremony, he trusts in that system to save him. But the condemnation against the religious man is that he doesn't practice the very thing that he preaches. He says, you should not steal, but he steals. He says, you shall not commit adultery, but he commits adultery. He's doing the very things he condemns in others. And so the result is the condemnation upon the religious man, and God says, the name of God is blasphemed among you because of your way of approaching this thing called religion. But the only person that truly gets praise from God is the person who's justified by faith. And then at the end of chapter 3, that glorious section about justification and what it is and how it comes to us, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, introduces the fact that there is a righteousness which comes from God. It's a gift that he gives to human beings. And the righteousness is a gift. It's given freely, without cost to us, great cost to God, cost him his son. It's given freely to us, without cost to us, and it's God justifying the believing sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. Which is more than the believer being forgiven, as great and as wonderful as that is. It goes way beyond being forgiven. It's not only the believer being forgiven, it's the believer being declared righteous by God. And God gives the gift of a righteous standing before him to everyone who truly believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that that righteous standing equals the same kind of righteous standing that God's own son Jesus has with him. Whereas God could say of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he says the same thing to every true believer because he's believed the gospel. Not because he's earned it, not because he's worthy of it, but because it's a gift. It's God's gift to us. And then examples of justification by faith in the Old Testament are given in chapter 4. Chiefly the example of Abraham, who was justified before the law was even given, who was justified before he did any of the things that he's famous for, like being circumcised or offering his son Isaac. Before all of those works, Abraham had already been justified when he believed God in Genesis 15:6, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then David is thrown out as another Old Testament example. Here's a man who has committed the egregious sins of adultery and then murder to cover it up. Yet David sings in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sins are covered and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because the man's justified through faith. And David had that experience. He knew what it was, even in the Old Testament. Chapter 5 establishes this doctrine even further, showing that the implications of justification are that we have peace with God. We are no longer at a state of war with him. He's on our side now. He's done that. He's reconciled us to himself through the gospel. We're one with him. He sees us that way. He treats us that way. And then the last part of chapter 5 is the comparison between the two great representatives of the entire human race. There's the first Adam, who, when given the opportunity to make the choice that he needed to make, made the wrong choice, and he ate of the forbidden fruit, and in Adam's fall, we fell all. And then there's the other great representative of the human race, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the scripture the last Adam. And the last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. Whereas the last Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden and in perfect situation with innocence in his heart and innocence in his life, never having even known what sin or good or evil were, yet he sinned. But the last Adam was tempted in a wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was tempted directly by the devil all during that time, and the culmination of that temptation was three intense temptations that he was able to withstand every single one of them. And he was victorious, which enabled him, of course, to continue on living his sinless life in dependence upon the Father, which enabled him to eventually go to the cross as the perfect lamb without spot or blemish to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and we could be justified. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and then he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting until he can come again to receive us back to himself. That's our Lord Jesus. He's the one that did that. He's the last Adam. And that's the comparison of the last part of chapter 5 between the two representative heads of the entire human race. Chapter 6 is a chapter which talks about the believer's relationship to sin. You mean we have a relationship with sin? Well, we shouldn't have a close one. But that's what the chapter's about. Because the question arises when the gospel is really preached, are you teaching that because grace abounds where there is more sin, there should be more sin so that more grace can abound? Is that your doctrine, Paul? Paul says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried by baptism into death, that even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so we're to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're to present the members of our body to God. And our members are instruments of righteousness that he can use. We're not to present the members of our body to sin, that sin would dominate us any longer. Our relationship to sin has radically been changed because we're in Christ and we died to sin in him and we're alive to God because of him. Chapter 7 talks about the believer's relationship with the law. And it's very simple. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, but we're not under the law any longer. What happened to change that? Well, we died to the law, Paul writes, through the body of Christ. Why did we die to the law? That we might be married to another, even to the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus. The Lord identified us with Christ so thoroughly that our death was his death and his death was our death, and we died to the law so that we could have an intimate union with him, being married to Jesus Christ, so that we could bear fruit. And that's Romans 7, and the last half of that chapter talks about the utter frustration and futility that comes into the life of the believer who attempts to live by the law, by his own strength. And oh, it's a frustrating experience. Trying to keep the law, trying to keep the rules, trying to be good boys and good girls with our own strength as the key component in it all is completely frustrating. So Paul said, the good thing that I would do, I don't do it. The evil thing that I hate, that I do. He cries out, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Living this way in the energy of my own strength and the energy of the flesh, trying to keep the law and all of its demands apart from the Spirit, it's killing me. Who will deliver me? Is there deliverance? Then we come to chapter 8. It's a completely different song that's sung. It's a completely different tune. It's not a dirge any longer. Romans 7 is a dirge, sung in a minor key. Romans 8 is a song of great triumph and victory. And the difference between the two chapters is simple. And you've got the slide that's going to be up on the screen here in a moment. Romans 7 shows the miserable roller coaster ride, if we have the slide. There we go. The miserable roller coaster ride of chapter 7. In this chapter, go ahead and advance. I, 32 times in Romans 7, the frustration failure chapter, I is used 32 times in that chapter. But only two times in chapter 8. Whereas in chapter 8, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, is only used one time in chapter 7, the chapter of failure, but 21 times in chapter 8, the chapter of victory. And the contrast couldn't be more striking, could it? If we live in the energy of the flesh trying to keep the requirements of the law, we fail and we're in the frustrating cycle of Romans 7. But if we throw that away and we decide to, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and trust in the person and work of the Holy Spirit and live our lives by Him, because a person lives inside of us, God, the Holy Spirit, we call Him the third person of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't call Him the third person of the Trinity. He's just God, the Holy Spirit. Living by Him and living through His power, we're able to be victorious. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins with this great verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love that. No condemnation. The Greek word is katakrima. It means a judgment or sentence against someone. It's a legal term. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means in context now, Paul's been talking about Romans 7, the cycle of sin and failure, the horrible experience of living in the eye. He had an eye problem. He's moving from that into chapter 8. And what God wants us to know is that as we're going through the process of trying to figure out who is going to deliver us and how to live by the Spirit, as we're going through the process, even though we'll have ups and downs, and there'll be victories and there'll be failures, and that's the way it'll work as we mature in Christ. God wants us to know that even though you're going through this process and this is what you're experiencing on your way to Christ's likeness, I have nothing against you. There's no sentence of judgment against you because you're in Christ Jesus. And that takes us back to the whole Adam and Christ picture. There are only two possibilities for every human being. Any human being is either in Christ or remains in Adam. And those are the only two possibilities. The one that's in Adam is still in his or her own sins. The one that's in Christ is hidden in Christ. His life, her life, is hidden with Christ in God. And that's the place of acceptance, and that's the place of adoption, and that's the place of redemption, and that's the place of forgiveness. It's all there. And so God says there's no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm justified even as I'm in the midst of this process. Now, there's not a believer on the planet or who has ever been on the planet that doesn't experience to some degree the condemnation that Satan attempts to throw at every one of us. Satan loves to get us thinking that God is angry with us, that God doesn't love us, that we're miserable failures, miserable people, not worth anything. That's condemnation. Like in the next slide, go ahead. There's condemnation. The pointed finger of the Pharisee right at us. What does it do? It drives me away from the Lord. It comes from Satan and it focuses on self. It causes me to focus on self, on myself. It causes me to look at my own failures and even tries to get me to look at my successes in some twisted, perverted way. get me confident in myself and try to convince me that I actually did this, and then I'll let down my guard and I'll fail again. That's the enemy's attempt. That's condemnation. But conviction is an entirely different matter. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And because it comes from God Himself, it's something that drives us to the Lord. Because it doesn't focus on self, it doesn't focus on me, on what I can do or can't do or have done or shall do. It focuses on Jesus, on Christ. It paints Him very clearly in a picture in our minds. Conviction, it gives us hope. And conviction involves actual offenses. When God convicts, He's specific. He's not general. He doesn't just throw it out there and make us feel horrible. If God has something to say to us about our sin, He'll say it in a convicting way and He'll be very specific, which is great because we know what we did and now we know what we need to confess. And knowing what we need to confess, now we know the pathway to cleansing. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're free. We love conviction. We love it. It's like our favorite thing. Convict me, Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And the Lord will answer that prayer, and He'll show us stuff, and we'll go, oh, you're right. I confess. And then the cleansing comes, and oh, that feels good. Fellowship is restored. Communion returns. Ray Stedman, one of my favorite commentators who's now in heaven, he said this: when we believe what God says about us and see ourselves in a new way, then we will change the way we act. This is always God's way of deliverance. We think that we have to change the way we act in order to be different. God says, no, I've made you different, and when you believe it, you will automatically change the way you act. It's sort of like, you know, the summary of the old covenant. Do this and live. But nobody does this, so nobody lives. But the summary of the new covenant is live and then do this. And He gives us life so that we can live. That's the new covenant. That's the arrangement that we're living under in Christ. Okay, so all of that is introductory. All of that leads us up to what I really want to talk about tonight, and I'm so excited about it. So excited about these passages. Before we read them, let's pray, and then we'll dive in a little bit and see what God has to say to us. Romans chapter 8. Father, we thank You so much for this great and incredible gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul said, he's not ashamed of it. He could have well said, I'm proud of it. And so are we. It's an amazing gospel. And lives all over the globe are changed and have been changed because of this gospel. Heaven is secured. Future guaranteed. And we thank You for all of that, every bit of it. And now we pray that as You help us in this time, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to each of us as believers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's read that again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. First, we're going to start with verse 28. And then we're going to talk about how we absolutely know verse 28 is true. Verse 28, commonly quoted, usually partially quoted. For we know that God works all things together for good, or as it's actually stated in the New King James, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Oftentimes, it's quoted partially. Now, we know that all things work together. Well, it's not enough. They work together for good. Or somebody will quote it, all things work together for good. We're getting closer, but it's not the whole picture. All things work together for good only for a certain class of human beings. It's not true of other human beings that are not in this class. The only class of human beings for whom Romans 8:28 is true is those human beings, are those human beings that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So to quote the verse accurately, we've got to quote the whole verse. God works all things. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But it's true that in the life of that person, there's nothing wasted. Everything does work out for good. God uses it all. He's able to turn things that look wrong into right. He's able to turn things that look bad into good. Our part is to continue to love God and just operate under his calling. That's it. You may have heard of the Chinese fable where there was this Chinese man. He's an old man. He's poor. But he did have a beautiful white horse. And even though everyone urged him to sell the horse and he'd have money to live on, he refused. And one day that white horse was missing. So his neighbors came to console him and comfort him for the loss of his horse and to chastise him because he hadn't sold it earlier. The old man was very calm and he said, "How do you know this was a bad thing? And maybe a good thing in the long run?" Well, one night, the old man heard some noises outside of his home. It was the noise of horses, and he got up to see, and he saw his white horse and another horse with his white horse. And it was clear what had happened. His white horse had gone and gotten another horse and brought it home with him. So now the old man has two horses. So all the neighbors gathered to say congratulations on his good luck. But he was very calm and thoughtful about it. He said, "It's true, I got a new horse for nothing. But how do you know this is a good thing? It may turn out to be bad." Which ended up being true also, because what happened was that his son loved riding this new horse. And one day he's riding the new horse and he fell off the horse and badly broke both of his legs. And of course everyone gathered to comfort him about his son's misfortune. "Your son has broken his legs. You don't have anyone to help you in your old age. You're poorer than ever. How do you know this is bad?" The old man said, "It may turn out to be good." Which also turned out to be true, because eventually that province got attacked by an enemy and all of the young men were conscripted for the war effort, but they couldn't call this young man into battle because he'd badly broken both his legs, and so he was exempt from the war effort and he was able to survive and take care of his father and so on and so forth. And that's how the story goes. And really, it doesn't have an ending. It's a fable. It doesn't have an ending. It just keeps going on and on. You just make up the rest. But it illustrates the truth that this scripture points out, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For those who are there. And I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. We were at the pastor's conference last week, and Johnny was very gracious to produce a personal video, a personal word for us pastors, and it's very heartfelt and touching. She was trying to encourage pastors to think of the disadvantaged and the disabled, and of course she had, back in the 70s, had dived off of a diving board in the Chesapeake Bay. The water was very shallow. She broke her neck and she became quadriplegic. And you'd look at that and you'd think, that's the worst possible thing. Young Christian woman, beautiful, bright future ahead of her. Obvious that she's got a bright future ahead of her. But now she's a quadriplegic. She paints pictures, putting a paintbrush in her teeth, and has learned to do that. She can barely operate the controls on her automated wheelchair. But what really at that time looked like a great tragedy has turned out to be an incredible blessing for millions of believers all over the world. As this woman has allowed the Lord, because of her walk with Him and because of her confidence in God's ultimate purposes, she has allowed the Lord to use her life in a very, very powerful way. And not only is she blessed by doing that, but hundreds and thousands of others are being blessed because now they're taking up the same cause and caring for those that are less fortunate. Our problem is that we suffer from lack of perspective. And the reason we often suffer from lack of perspective is that we're stuck in this thing called time. You know, sometimes we forget that time is a temporary situation. It doesn't last forever. Time was created by God before He created, apparently, the universe. In fact, the first thing created may be very well hinted at in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But before He created the heaven and the earth, He had to create the beginning, which is the beginning of time. It's the creation of time. And if you were to look at this wall behind me and say that this wall goes out infinitely as a plane in all directions, and that's a picture of eternity, what is time in relationship to eternity? Time may be this little mark right here, and that's where we live. We live in that little mark. We live in that little thing that God has created called time, and He sees all of it from His eternal perspective. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet come to pass. And He says, my counsel will stand. I'll fulfill all my pleasure. Isaiah 57:15 tells us. So time was created, and that's where we live. And we can only see the things that are happening in time. And we have to, by faith, embrace the things that have not yet happened. And believe that Romans 8:28 is true. God does work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You know the story of Joseph, 17 years of age, persecuted by his brothers, sold into slavery to Ishmaelite traders who sold him in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And Joseph, in the prime of his life, served Potiphar in his household, and then was accused of a crime he didn't commit and was thrown into jail, into prison, and he served the captain of the guard, which ends up being Potiphar, apparently, for another period of time. And all of that led to the time where Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And what that meant, of course, is that Joseph would be elevated next to Pharaoh as the head over all of Egypt. And Joseph was instrumental in saving the life of Israel. There was a famine in the land, and the Israelites, the 70 souls or so that were living in the land of Canaan, they were going to die because of the famine. If they stayed there, they needed someplace else to go. And Joseph, being in Egypt, allowed that opportunity for them, and they were able to actually live in the fertile parts of Egypt and raise their livestock, raise their cattle, raise their sheep, and serve as shepherds. And there they lived for over 400 years and developed into a nation of millions of people. That was because Joseph was there. But Joseph's father, Jacob, didn't know that Joseph was still alive. He was under the impression that Joseph had died. And so when it was time for him to have to go to Egypt, actually, and face this ruler of the people, who was none other than his own son, Jacob was told that the man isn't going to see us. He's not going to receive us at all unless your youngest son Benjamin goes with us. And this was just too much for Jacob to handle. In his mind, Joseph is dead. And now he's going to lose Benjamin. Simeon is already held prisoner by Joseph in Egypt. And so Jacob says, "You've bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin," he said. "All these things are against me." He was looking at everything from the perspective of time. "All of these things are against me." He didn't know that it would just be a very short time before he'd be face to face with his son Joseph. And not only would Joseph be alive, Joseph would be prospering as the ruler over all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. And the nation would be spared alive. That's the way God works. He works in ways unexpected. He works all things together for good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Our problem is that we're stuck in time. We need to get outside of that and see things from God's perspective and believe his word. There were things that happened in my life and in my wife's life years ago that were horrible for each of us to go through. And so the Lord wanted to reconstruct us, rebuild us. And so his plan A for our lives didn't work out. So what did he do? He made another plan A. We don't call it another plan B. We call it another plan A because of Romans 8:28. Just as good as the first one. And his eternal purposes are going to be fulfilled as a result. So that's the basic idea of Romans 8:28. And the basic concept, and we need to believe it and grasp it by faith. It saves a tremendous amount of anxiety and spares us from a tremendous amount of pain. We'll feel the pain still, but it'll save us from the emotional pain of wondering if this is ever going to turn for good. We know it'll turn for good. We know God will use it for good, no matter what it is. The question then is, how do we know Romans 8:28 is true? And the answer is grounded in the truth of the gospel, which Paul explains in verses 29 and 30. We know Romans 8:28 is true because of the gospel. And how do we know that the gospel proves Romans 8:28 is true? Look at the text. "All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined." That word "for," that little word, connects verse 28 with verses 29 and 30. In other words, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is that what he has stated categorically in verse 28 is absolutely true. And here's how you know. Because whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified them. That's how we know it's true. It's the gospel. So, what do these words mean? Well, those whom he foreknew. It's a word, prognosko, which means to know beforehand. That's all it means. It means he knows something beforehand. He foreknew us. And if anybody wants to argue with that, how can you argue with it? Because God has to know everything. By definition, that's what God is. He's a being, the only being that knows everything. He knew and knows everything that will happen before it even occurred. Everything. And for him not to know everything that happened before it occurred would mean that he's limited in his knowledge. And if he's limited in his knowledge, that means there are some things he does not know. And if there are some things he does not know, that means he's not all-knowing. And if he's not all-knowing, he's not God. But Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. He knows it all. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is the Lord and mighty in power, and his understanding is infinite. Infinite is a mathematical and spatial term which talks about there being no limits to it. There is no limits to God's understanding. It's unlimited. So he foreknew us. That means that he knew that I was going to become a Christian. He knows those that aren't going to be. He just knows it. It's impossible for him not to have known it. The next word, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, don't isolate the word all by itself. It goes with a phrase. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God predetermined. He predetermined that those whom he foreknew would come to Christ, that their destiny was that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the reason for that is that he might be the firstborn or the preeminent one among many brethren. Verse 29 is a gigantic verse of Scripture, because it tells us what God's purposes are and were. His eternal purposes. Why did he create the universe? Why did he create the world? Why did he put human beings on the earth? Why did he create them in his image? Why did he allow them free choice? Why did he endure patiently with them after they chose to rebel? Why did he send his Son to die for their sins? Why did he promise that his Son would come again? Why is the millennial kingdom promised to us that all things are going to be restored? Why will there be an eternal state where the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven to earth, a rebuilt, a renewed earth, a new heavens and a new earth? Why is all that going to happen? Why did he do any of it? Why did he do all of it? Romans 8:29 tells us. Because he wanted his Son to be the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brethren. Without being disrespectful here at all, I'd have to suggest that what that means is that God wanted to expand his family. And why would God want to expand his family? Because of who he is. He wanted more to share himself with. I mean, one of the doctrines of Scripture that I love, that I find great strength from, is the doctrine of God's self-sufficiency. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. When we sing, I love you, Lord, and I live my... He doesn't need that. That's not something that's a requirement for him. He's completely as blessed and as joyful and as fulfilled a being as he's ever been, with or without that. But because his nature is that he is love, he loves to give of himself. He loves to give of what he is. He loves to share his patience. He loves to share his faithfulness. He loves to share his mercy. He loves to display his justice and his wisdom. He loves it. And to do that, if it's going to go beyond the eternal trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, or triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit, he decided to create a class of free will creatures who would choose to believe this gospel message and would become part of his family so that he could expand his family. We could be part of it. So what did God predestine? He didn't predestine anyone to go to heaven. He didn't predestine anyone to go to hell. He simply predestined that those whom he foreknew would be conformed into the image of his Son. That's what he predestined. So that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. He could have made us into a lot of things. He decided to make us into chips off his Son's block, to put it that way. He's decided that we'd be like Jesus, where Jesus would be not ashamed to call us his brethren, Hebrews 2 tells us. That's what God did. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, those whom God saved have a certain destiny. He has one goal for each and every one of us. That goal is to become more and more like his eternal Son. That's the goal. That's the essence of life. That's what it's about. This goal is because he wants more sons and daughters, more brothers and sisters for Jesus. God wants to increase the size of his family. Eternally, he has the best possible son, the perfect son. He wants more that are like him. So he created us, gave us the capacity of choice, made the offer of reconciliation to himself. And those who choose it have one goal that God has given us, and that's to become like this Son. That's so that we might love him in his kingdom just as his Son Jesus loves him eternally. And that he might love us in his kingdom just as he loves Jesus eternally. The next slide tells us, what did God predestinate of them? This is from the People's New Testament commentary. Keep going. It's back. Here we go. Not that they should love God. That wasn't predestined of them. Not that they should believe, nor that some should be saved and others damned, but that those who he saw beforehand would love God, should be conformed to the image of his Son, and the only thing predestined or foreordained is that those who love God as revealed in Christ shall become Christ-like in life and like Christ as eternity. This is the only decree in the passage. By the way, double predestination, the idea that God predestines some to hell and some to heaven, is not taught in the Bible. Can't find it. Well, moving on to verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. It's a simple word. It's kaleo. It means to be summoned by God to salvation or invited. He called human beings to come to Christ. And the invitation was to believe the gospel. And that invitation is the power of God to salvation. Somebody responds to this invitation, there's no credit there. Nobody gets any credit for it. And the reason they don't get any credit for it is because God invited. You know, if I'm invited to a wonderful social event at someone's castle, and the food and the entertainment and the offerings are incredibly splendid, and I'm invited, and I go, I don't give myself credit for being there. It was the graciousness of the host that invited me. And the host is the one that gets the credit. God gets the credit for inventing and causing the gospel to be true. And so the invitation goes out. And the Bible says that as many as receive this invitation, they become children of God, John 1, 12 and 13. Jesus was criticized at one point for eating with tax collectors and sinners, but he rebuked them and he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's God's call. He calls sinners to repentance. Later, in response to the anger of the chief priests and the Pharisees, Jesus gave a parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So it's possible, and this demonstrates the fact, that when presented with the truth of the gospel, some people can reject it because they have a choice. But he called. I remember being called. I remember being invited. I remember the summons of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He'll convince the world of their need for Jesus. In other words, Jesus is telling us. That's an invitation. That's his convincing. That's part of the calling of God. Jesus said no one can come to the Son unless the Father draw him. There's an invitation to believe in the Son. It's throughout the Bible. And then finally, or not finally, but second to the last, those whom he called, these he also justified. We've talked about that. Those whom he called and who responded to the gospel, he justified. Justification is God's act by which he declares the believing sinner to be righteous on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He justifies them. We have confidence now. We have righteous standing before God because of Jesus. We're in him. And John writes later in his epistle, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because just as he is, referring to Jesus, so also are we in the world. We're like Jesus in this. We're righteous before God. In Romans 3:24, it tells us we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. In the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I don't swindle people. I don't do this. I don't do that. I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. I especially thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. The tax collector was standing afar off. He wouldn't even look up with his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the guy that went home justified. He's the one that went home justified. He's the one that got it. He's the one that received the gift. Because everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then we see that those whom he justified, verse 30, these he also glorified. It's a stunning word. It means to esteem something or render something glorious, to give it glory, to magnify it, to give it honor. And those whom God justified, he also glorified them. He made them full of glory. In their new glorified state, they don't look like they did when they were on the earth in their bodies. Rather, they look like Jesus. They're as glorious as Jesus is glorious. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body. He could eat a fish dinner. They could handle him and touch him and see if there were nail prints in his hands and a spear wound in his side. They could touch that body. They could be in his presence and suffer no harm and experience no danger. But when Jesus was raised and then ascended and then was exalted to the right hand of God in that new state, that glorified state, it is dangerous to be in his presence. As John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, with his eyes like a flame of fire and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, and his clothes were white as snow, and his feet were like burnished bronze. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But the Lord touched him. He laid his hand on him. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And John got up. That glorified state that Jesus is now in is described for us in Revelation chapter 1. And that's what God does to the believer. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's amazing. When Jesus was on the earth, before he went to the cross, he prayed this way. He said, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And God answered that prayer, and we see the answer to that prayer in Revelation 1. And that's exactly what he's going to do for us. Paul says, I show you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible and we'll all be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption. And then that saying will be fulfilled, death is swallowed up by victory. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, sin, where is your sting? It's gone, it's defeated, it's destroyed, because we've been glorified by God. And what I want you to notice in all of this is that each of these declarations of redemption in verses 29 and 30, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, they're all in the past tense. They're all in the past tense. That means in the mind of God, it's as though they had already happened. From his eternal vantage point, without the limitations of time, he is seeing all of these things as already having happened in the life of the believer. Reminds me of Isaiah 46, where God says, "Remember the former things of old. I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." That's what I do. And that's what God is doing here in Romans 8. He's declaring from ancient times the things that had not yet happened, and he's putting them in the past tense, and he's saying, it's already happened. In my mind, it's already happened. So we know that God views all believers in Christ, past, present, and future, as already being in their glorified state with him in eternity. That's how God sees it. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it may be true. We'll find out. But I have a feeling, I have a sense, this is my own personal belief, I can't prove it biblically, that if this, in this very nanosecond, I was to be, or you were to be, if you're a believer in Christ, transported into heaven, in this very nanosecond, that's faster than the blinking of an eye, that's faster than the twinkling of an eye, a nanosecond. If you were to be transformed into heaven, if it were possible, you would see yourself there already. The implications of this, I think, are very interesting and potentially life-changing. Basically, it means we can live our lives backwards. You've probably heard that before, living our lives backwards. We live our life here on earth from the perspective of what God already declares is true of us. That's where we're headed. That's what God has in mind. We live our lives here with that in mind. We always keep that in the forefront of our thinking. We're glorified. We're justified. We're called. We're predestined to be like Jesus Christ, to be part of his family. He knew all this. He knew all this. We keep that always in our minds. We keep it all in the forefront of our thinking. And boy, how does that change my day? I'm going to get up today, and I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to come home, and I'm going to go to bed. And tomorrow I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to come home, and I'm going to go to bed. And this happens every day. But if I don't have this in the forefront of my thinking, life just has a way of just ganging up on me. One day becomes another, and it's a boring existence. But when I realize where I'm headed and what God has in mind for those who love him, it's already in his mind as a done deal. Totally changes the way I live. I want to fulfill this destiny. I want to know, how can I live this out? How can I be this what God says is? How can I do this? And Paul the Apostle had this on his heart. He said, you know, I don't believe I've already attained. I don't believe I've already become perfected. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. I want it. I got to have it. And he'd already completed most of his ministry by that time. Because he was living his life backwards. He knew where he was headed and what was eternally true of him. So therefore, he was going to live it out now. So how do we know Romans 8:28 is true? Because God is eternal, and in his mind, his eternal purposes have already been completed. He's going to get us from point A to point B. He's going to get us from point A to point Z, and all the points after and before. Because he's God, and that's the kind of power he has, and that's the kind of power the gospel has. What this means for you, what this means for me, is going to have to be lived out every day as I seek the Lord. You know, he's got something in mind. Even the present pain, he's got something in mind for it. Somehow, he's going to work it. Even the sufferings that Paul talked about, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time to not be worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Sufferings on this side of the scale, they weigh us down. Put the glory on this side, not worthy to be compared. That was Paul's view, and it's true. It's true. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it is good news. This is stuff that needs to be pondered. It needs to be believed. It needs to be studied. It needs to be meditated on. It needs to be prayed through. It needs to be in front of us as our vision, and behind us as our protection. It's the essence of our lives, this gospel that we've believed in. It's an amazing gospel. And of course, we all know that the world around us that is without Christ, can we call them pre-believers? The world around us that is without Christ doesn't know this yet. Maybe we can be part of helping them know it. It's just great news. I got great news to tell you. Here it is. It's great news. Let's pray. Father, were it not true that you revealed these things to us by your Spirit, and had not the Spirit of God anointed the mind and the heart and the pen of the Apostle Paul, we would not know of these great truths. But you have been pleased to reveal them to us through your Word and through your Son. You decided to do that so that we could know them and we could walk in them. And we thank you for that. Father, we freely confess that apart from the Spirit of God, we don't understand any of it. And it doesn't apply to us in our real life unless the Spirit makes it real to us. So we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Can we just say that privately to the Lord? Fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be my teacher, Father. Let the Holy Spirit be my inspiration to breathe life upon your word. And burn it into my heart. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And as we're just in an attitude of prayer, you know, I've had a few conversations today, wonderful conversations with saints here at Calvary Chapel in Modesto who've told me of their story of being filled with the Holy Spirit and what happened to them, what their reality was, what their experience was. And everything was changed. Everything was different once they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And one brother told me, he said it was so simple. Pastor Damien had been sharing, and he quoted from Luke 11 and said that all we needed to do was ask the Holy Spirit ask the Father who is willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so I did. I asked the Father for the Holy Spirit, and my life changed. I could tell it right away. Things began to be very different for me. A new motivation. A new impetus, a new power to live the way he'd wanted to live. And this is true of all of us. We need this power. We can't live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That we might attain to what you've called us to be. That we must fulfill your purpose for us in this life, which is to glorify you by bearing fruit that you produce. Let's pray that. Fill me, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of God in his gentleness and in his kindness and in his love for you is pointing things out to you that you've been doing that are not pleasing to God, things that have needed to change, that you've wanted to change but haven't changed, even current things like a word spoken that was harmful to somebody else, or a thing that you did that was damaging to others. If the Spirit of God is showing you these things, make an appointment right now to talk to the Father about this and confess that sin. Do it now. Confess it now. Don't wait. And let Him cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and let Him cause you to experience His forgiveness so that you can experience renewed fellowship with Him. Make a determination, no matter what it takes. I'm going to get on top of this sin. I'm going to be victorious over it by the power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. No matter who I have to tell to get involved in the process of praying for me, and no matter what I need to do, no matter what actions I need to take, I'm going to do it. Make a determination to repent and to be clean and to be a vessel that is set apart for God's use. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might live like You, might be like You. We're sinful, Lord. You didn't call perfect people. We're not perfect. None of us are. We're sinful, Lord. We have sin within us. God, be merciful to us. We need You. We're helpless without You. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord. Give us a hunger, Lord, for Your word, a deeper hunger than we've had. Give us a hunger for fellowship with You, Lord. If You help us, if You stir us up and give us motivation, if You fill us with the Spirit, we'll have that hunger. Give us hunger, Lord. Thank You for Your word, that You feed us with it. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. And may Your blessing and Your grace and Your power and Your purpose rest upon and flow through this part of Your bride, Lord Jesus, this family of believers called Calvary Chapel of Modesto. Would You bless this fellowship and all that are involved? And we ask it in Jesus' name.